Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. We have, as most of you know, embarked upon a study of the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi, the last book to be found in the Old Testament canon, the 39 books that make up the Old Testament scriptures, and is chronologically, virtually, the last book to be written, the last word that God gave to His people until the coming of John the Baptist more than 400 years later. And you may recall that Israel was back in the land by the goodness of God, having been returned from Babylonian captivity, and in three different immigrations, about 150,000 of them returned to the land of Israel and rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilt their farms and their small cities and inhabited the large city of Jerusalem and were carrying out the Mosaic requirements of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that went with that. And if you had been flying over Israel in a helicopter in those days, and of course I'm being a bit facetious here because I don't have to tell you there were no helicopters in those days, but if you could fly over Israel in a helicopter in those days and see all the activity and see that everything seemed to be going smoothly in the temple, that all of the sacrifices were being carried out at the proper time, you would probably come to the conclusion that everything was going well, that the Babylonian captivity had cured Israel of its faithlessness, and that the people who had returned had done so with an ardent commitment to Jehovah, their God, an ardent commitment to obey His word, a great personal gratitude for all that God had done for them, and a desire to please Him with all their hearts. That's what you might have concluded, but if you did, you would be wrong. And that's why God sent the prophet Malachi to preach to them and to warn them. And we'll continue studying this prophecy on this Monday, September 2. Thank you for joining us. Many thanks for helping us with the necessary finances. Now, you may also remember that the book of Malachi is a series of charges or indictments, seven or eight of them, depending exactly on how you divide it. And the first one we have now studied, at least we've examined what is said. We've still got a few more things that we need to cover by way of analysis and application. But the first one is God's charge of Israel's unrequited love. You would think that they were loving Him out of gratitude for what He had done, but that is not the case. And so we read in Malachi 1:2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage and the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Well, just a quick summary of the verses that I just read. We have, first of all, God's love declared, I have loved you, says the Lord, followed secondly by Israel's unbelief, as they question that and say, in what way have you loved us? Where's the evidence for it? Followed then by one particular aspect of Israel's history that God, through the prophet Malachi, points to as the evidence of his love for them, and it has to do with the contrast between Jacob and Esau. The way that God dealt with Jacob, the way that God dealt with Esau, even though they were both sons of Israel, both sons of Isaac, I should say, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, they were both sons of Isaac, both grandsons of Abraham. They were twin brothers. They were alike in so many ways. And Esau was the older and should have been the one to inherit the promises, and yet God passed him over and instead chose Jacob and poured out his covenant blessings upon Jacob and let Esau pretty much go his own way. And when Jacob sinned, as he did, and I'm thinking now about the children of Israel, Jacob renamed Israel, I'm talking about his descendants, when the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, sinned, God judged them, but he did not destroy them. He brought them back to the land. Conversely, when Esau sinned, and now we're talking about his descendants, the nation of Edom, God was long-suffering toward them for a long time, but when they persisted in their sin, he began to bring judgment down upon them with such severity that they could not escape it, and try as they might, they would not be able to rebuild, and eventually they were completely destroyed. So God dealt with them in different ways. No one can say that God was unjust to Edom because they received the judgment which they deserved, but you can see how that God was exceedingly merciful to Jacob. Jacob received favor that he did not deserve, whereas Edom received the justice which he did deserve. And God points to that. He says, there's the evidence of my love. I treated you kindly and favorably with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness. I forgave you and restored you. Whereas in the case of Edom, I just simply let Edom do what he wanted to do, and I brought upon him the just judgment which his sins so richly deserved. Now, that's an examination of the text. Of course, we've looked at it over two or three broadcasts, so there are a lot more details, but I don't have time to go back to them now. But now let's analyze what is being revealed to us in this first indictment about unrequited love, that God has loved Jacob, God has loved Israel, and they don't see the evidence of it. God gives them the evidence. What do we see here, by the way, of analysis? Well, several things, and the first one is that God's love is particular, not universal. Now, this is probably the aspect of this episode, this statement about the way God dealt with Jacob and Esau that bothers people the most. This is really a troubling statement, and I must admit, I don't find it easy, even as one who fully embraces the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the particularity of God's love. But this is not an easy statement to absorb. What is the evidence? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, you have probably heard people deal with that statement in various ways, and I have no way of knowing all the various things that you have heard. But one of the aspects of this that comes out rather frequently is an attempt to change the word hate into something else, something less than that. And I'll probably surprise you by saying, I really don't have any objection to that as long as we understand this. Whatever it means clearly that God has favored Jacob greatly in a way that he did not favor Esau. You can change the word hate to love less, and I think there's actually biblical warrant for doing that. Think about the words of Jesus when he said, if a man does not hate his father, mother, brother, sister, son or daughter, he cannot be my disciple. Well, is Christ actually teaching us that we should actively hate our loved ones? That actually would go contrary to other things that are said in Scripture. So it's clear that that statement is made to shock us as we hear it. It's a shocking statement. Hate father, mother, brother, sister, son, or daughter. And then we analyze it and we realize, well, what Jesus clearly is saying is, you've got to love me so much more than you do any of these others that the contrast between it is so great, it's almost as great as the difference between love and hate. I think that's a fair assessment of what Jesus is saying there. He's not teaching us to hate our loved ones, and there's the term we use, loved ones. He's not teaching us to hate our loved ones in the active sense that characterizes the hatred of the world, the vehement hatred and animosity that pours out of people from a sinfully malevolent heart, no. But what he's saying is there can't be any parity, there can't be any equality between your love for me and your love for any person in this world. They not only cannot be equal loves, but they can't even be, your love for me can't be just a teeny little bit more so that you can claim that it's more and say, and God knows it's more, but it isn't evident to anybody else, because it seems like when it's coming down to choices, you choose your parents, your mate, your children above Jesus a lot of the time, at least half of the time or more. It wouldn't be easy to say or to see, to demonstrate to somebody that you love Jesus significantly more. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying your love for me has to be so much greater than your love for anybody else that the contrast between them is almost the contrast between love and hate. And if you don't love me that way, said Jesus, you can't be my disciple. Now, I'll accept that explanation for the statement about Jacob and Esau. I've heard some people deny that, and that's okay. I'm not going to make this an arguing point, but I'll accept that statement. It can mean something like, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have loved less. As long as you understand that word loved less, or that interpretation, loved less, means not just a little bit less, it means a whole lot less. The difference between the way God regarded Jacob and the way that God regarded Esau is as great as the difference between love and hate. Did God actually actively hate Esau? Not in the way that we would think of hatred, but he certainly loved him so much less that by contrast, it almost seemed like hate. Now that much is clear from the text. What do we make of that? And I'll have to save it until tomorrow. Please join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.